Would you open your Bibles with me this morning, please, to the book of Acts in the New Testament? Four Gospels begin the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then there is one book right after John, the book of Acts. And this morning we're looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. If you were with us a couple Sundays ago, you know that we began a new study in this book of Acts, and it's going to take us a little while to get through it, but praying that the Lord would use these things in our lives for good. We as a church would understand who God has called us to be, and we as Christian individuals would understand what God wants us to be doing. In a moment, we will read together from Acts chapter 1. Our specific attention this morning will be looking at verses 6 through verse 11. As I looked at this passage this week, I found myself thinking that maybe no other passage of Scripture in all of the Bible communicates to us as well as this passage what is the heartbeat of God. This is, after all, the very last words of Jesus. He is, at the end of this passage, going to ascend to heaven. And so this is it. This is the last thing that he says to his disciples. This is the mission statement for every generation of Christians until the King returns. And so we are guaranteed in this passage the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This mission will prevail. It's a beautiful and a tremendous passage for us to consider. It reminded me of the words of an old missionary named Daryl Champlin. When I showed up at college, I found out as a freshman that every freshman was required to take this class called Introduction to Missions. And it was a class that was taught by a missionary named Daryl Champlin. And when we went in there, we didn't know much about this missionary. Come to find out, he had spent his life as a missionary in the Congo in Africa, and then in Suriname in South America. And by the time he died, he had spent 61 years of his life in the mission field. And every freshman class that he had, he would require us to memorize something called the eternal purpose of God. My memory's not quite what it used to be, so if you'll allow me to read what it was that he had us memorize. The eternal purpose of God is to call out from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation a multitude redeemed by the blood of his Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, over whom he will crown his Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of kings, and Lord of lords forever. This is the passion in the heart of God that cannot be quenched, the obsession of his mind that cannot be denied, the vision of his eye that cannot grow dim, and the destination to which he has committed his omnipotent, immutable, eternal being, a destination he will not abandon. As I read this passage, I thought of Dr. Champlin, who had given his life to take the message of the glory of the gospel to the nations, because he knew that this is the message, this is the purpose that God is wanting to accomplish in this world. This morning, as we hear Jesus' last words, my prayer is that God would challenge us afresh with who God wants us to be and the message that we bear as his followers. Look down in your Bible at the book of Acts. We're going to read beginning in verse number 1 for sake of context, and we'll read down through verse 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Well, can we pause for a moment now and ask the Lord to help us understand and apply the things that he's teaching us in his word. Father, we have just sung those words from Isaiah 40, that you are the one who can hold the oceans in your hands. You're the one who have created everything, every grain of sand. And the kings of this earth who believe that they have great power and authority are nothing before you, for you are the king who reigns. And Lord, the prayer of Isaiah 40 there is, let the nations behold this God. We confess we have given our thoughts and attention and vision to so many things this week that have drawn our eyes from you. Our prayer this morning is what we've just sung, that we, by the help of your Spirit this morning, as we look into your word, might indeed, by eyes of faith, behold you. Open our ears to hear you. The last words that you say, words which are meant to strike a chord in our hearts about your purpose, the heart of God in every generation, the mission of us as a church. Speak to us this morning. We've just read that your word is spread and the gospel changes lives as the Spirit's power comes, and we pray for the help of your Spirit just now. Speak to us in whatever way you would desire. And may our hearts say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. Change us today just a little bit more into your image. And Lord, if there's one today present with us who doesn't know you, who stands outside of Christ, has no hope of eternity beyond death, I pray you would speak to them in a special way today. Remind them that you have come to offer your life a sacrifice in their place, and they may have eternal life. So bless our time, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Scattered across the pages of Scripture, there are really numerous examples of the truth that God is able to make much out of just a little. And that surely is so in the lives of people, and the way that God uses people. Maybe the clearest illustration of that, the one that we run to often in our thinking, is when Jesus takes those little 5 loaves of bread and those 2 little fish. And remember, there's the vast crowd of people, probably upwards to 20,000 people. And he takes this little lunch and he multiplies it and has more than enough to feed this vast crowd. God is able to make much out of little. I thought of the old Southern gospel song. You may know it, Little is Much When God is in It. And I think as we begin to study here the book of Acts, that we begin to see this theme right from the very opening, that God is in this. Here is a book which tells us that God is at work in the lives of people. And he's taking really unlikely people, these disciples, these ordinary men, and he is at work in them. And we noticed as we began our study in this book of Acts together last time, that really we need to change our thinking, because when we get to the end of the Gospels, we think that the ministry of Jesus in this world is over. After all, he's died, he's resurrected, and he's ascended to heaven, and so he's not active in this world. And then we were reminded in our study last time together that really the book of Acts records for us that it is the continuing work of Jesus in this world. Verse number one there tells us that the first account, the book of Luke, and Luke is the author of both of these books, so he says part one, the book of Luke, is really about all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's the beginning of Jesus' work. But then we turn the page to the book of Acts and we see all that Jesus continues to do and teach throughout this book. And Jesus does this by means of working through ordinary people. These men who we find gathered together here in these last words of Jesus are just ordinary people. They're not well-educated elites. They're not powerful orators. They're not smooth-talking politicians. Maybe that's a good thing, right? They're not famous faces. They're just ordinary people. Fishermen, tax collectors, a zealot, right? This is who Jesus has gathered together. And he takes these ordinary guys, and we looked at verse 3 last time, which tells us that after his resurrection, he is presenting himself to them on a regular basis with many proofs of his resurrected life, and he's teaching them. Verse number 3 tells us that he's teaching them over the period of about 40 days about the things concerning the kingdom of God. It's a major topic in his teaching. And then if you look down to verse 5, he speaks about the things about the Spirit of God. So he is, over the period of about 40 days, meeting with these disciples and teaching them about the kingdom of God and about the Spirit of God. You see, this is now the very end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. We read it there. He is about to ascend to heaven. He is in physical form going to be gone. He's lived with these men for now the last 3.5 years. They've spent their life with him. And in a moment, he's going to be gone. And so he spends those last 40 days in a kind of a 40-day seminar with them, instructing them about the kinds of things that they will need to know. And they get to the end of that seminar. Now it seems as though it's ending. There's one last question-answer time. They ask a question of him in verse number 6. He gives the answer for them in verses 7 and 8. And then he ascends to heaven. And he's gone. And as I read this passage and I read of this question that they're asking here, I found myself thinking, you know, I wonder if that little 40-day seminar maybe shouldn't have been extended a day or two, you know, and he could just talk over with them a little bit more about some of these things, because they don't get it yet, do they? They don't quite understand God's work in this world. They don't quite understand what he's doing in his kingdom. Maybe they could just use a little refresher course at least. Here they are in this passage, and their attention is drawn at least in three places that I see. And Jesus corrects these things with some rebukes, some gentle rebukes. If I can just, for the sake of simplicity, draw our attention to the things that they are focused on. It seems as though they are focused on the calendar, they're focused on their country, and they are focused on the clouds. That's where we see them looking. And Jesus, in this passage, and by the use of others, directs their attention to where it ought to be. So here they are, one last time, at the end of these 40 days, and someone asks this question that we see there in verse number 6. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, these disciples had been with Jesus throughout all of his ministry. If you read through the Gospels, you can see that he has a lot to say about the kingdom.
And they had heard him preach and teach about the kingdom. It was something for which they had longed. Lord, we want you to come. We want your kingdom. We want you to rule and reign. We want you to be the king. In fact, we find them arguing about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom, right? Now, they're longing for this physical kingdom of God to come and as it were, kick out Rome and make Israel the central place again, that he would be the final fulfillment of the promises to David that he would be the king. But then, as you read at the end of the Gospels there, they become disillusioned because he's rejected and he's crucified and he's put into a tomb. And it seems as though the kingdom isn't going to come anymore. And then he's resurrected. And he proves that he is the king, not just of this physical realm, but he is the king even over death. And so now their excitement is renewed again. And Jesus is speaking to them about the kingdom of God, and he's speaking to them about the Spirit of God. Now, they knew from Old Testament passages that when the Spirit of God came, when he was poured out, it was the sign of a new age. And so if the Spirit was coming, they concluded, surely the kingdom was coming. Their question here is a question of timing. Notice the words, is it at this time? They're focused on the calendar. Lord, we're good with it right now. If you want to just come and do the king thing, we're on board with that. Is it today? Is it at this time? Now, they may have been the first generation of people to be captivated by the timing with which Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom. They surely are not the last. But really, we live in this period of time between the ascension or the disappearance of Jesus and the return or the appearance of Jesus. We live in this period in between. And they didn't understand all of what that period was like, but Scripture is clear that the king, the Savior, is going to return. And we read it there at the end of the passage. You see the picture of the disciples who had just watched Jesus ascend into heaven on the cloud, and here they are staring up into the sky. And these two men, I take them to be angels, are standing there with them. And what do they remind them? That this same Jesus, the same one who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come again in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. So he has ascended physically in power and great glory into heaven, and he will return physically in power and great glory with the clouds. And that was read for us this morning from Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 tells us that Jesus will come with the clouds and every eye will see him. So the coming of Jesus to rule over this world, to rule over his kingdom, is not uncertain. But the timing of that coming is uncertain. It doesn't seem like that long ago to me anyway, probably a sign that I'm getting old, but it's now 10 years ago that there were billboards scattered all across this country, and you may remember some of them. There were billboards which advertised a date. A man by the name of Harold Camping had decided that he had figured out the date for the return of Christ. And so these billboards were everywhere. Some of them said, Judgment Day, May 21st, 2011. Others said, He's coming again, May 21st. Or still others said, Save the date for the return of Christ. And in the corner of the billboard was a little accented circle. And inside that little circle were these words, The Bible guarantees it. Well, May 21st, 2011 came and went. And Mr. Camping adjusted his numbers a little bit. He said, no, it's October 21st, 2011. Well, that of course didn't happen as well. And Mr. Camping's not the only one to put a date to the return of Christ. Others have tried the same thing. If you're old enough, you may remember a book that says 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. There have been many people over the years who have ventured to guess about the return of Christ, specifically the timing of his return. Psychics, scientists, TV preachers, now YouTube personalities, are constantly speaking about these things, guessing about the return of Christ, adding a date to these things. And then we come in all of this process where we've watched this happen over the years, then we come to 2020. And in 2020, all sorts of things are happening, things that are kind of unprecedented, at least they seem to us, right? And we begin to get nervous, all these things that are happening in the world. And it seems as though in some ways the puzzle pieces are all being put in place, and there are people now constantly proclaiming that Christ is returning, and some of them setting dates again. I just know that Jesus is coming back very soon. Now, dear friends, the truth is this, that he may be. And I pray he does. What a sweet prayer that is, right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I pray that he is. But when Jesus, throughout the gospel, speaks of his return, he never sets a date. In fact, he says in Matthew 24, no man knows the day or the hour. And so if you're going to pick a day, I'm going to say to you, I know it's not that day. We don't know. But as he speaks of his coming, here's what he constantly reminds us. Live as though it were today. Don't be surprised. Be ready for the Lord to come in his return. But if we live our lives constantly staring at the calendar, if we are, as it were, fascinated by these times and these dates in an unhealthy way, then we are really giving our attention to things that are outside the scope of our knowledge. An inordinate fascination with the timing of Jesus coming is a distraction that is unhealthy and unwise. Look at what Jesus says here to these disciples in this answer when they're saying to him, Lord, is it at this time? He answers them in verse number 7 by saying this, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. You get what he says there? He says, hey, Lord, we're all excited about the kingdom and you're coming. Is it now? And he says, it's none of your business. It's none of your business. You won't know that. That's what God knows. And you can't know that. John Stott wisely comments in his commentary, they must curb their inquisitiveness and be willing to be left in ignorance. It is not only in relation to the fulfillment of prophecy, but to many other undisclosed truths as well that Jesus still says to us, it is not for you to know. The secret things belong to God, and we should not pry into them. It is the revealed things which belong to us, and with these we should rest content. And so they're looking at the calendar, they're looking at the timing, they're saying, Lord, is it now? And he essentially says to them, quit guessing. Secondly, you notice that their attention is drawn not just to the calendar, but their attention is drawn, if I can stick with the C word here, to their country. You can see the language of it there at the end of their question in verse 6. Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? To Israel. They are focused on their own nation of Israel. Now, Jesus has, for the last 40 days, been speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And it seems as though every time he's talking about the kingdom of God, they're thinking literal, physical kingdom, and they're defining the borders of that kingdom as the borders of Israel. That this will be where he is king, and the kingdom of God is what expands in the borders of our country. Their view is small. Their view is restricted to these geographic boundaries. Their view is parochial. Who could have imagined? Surely not them. That the kingdom of God would be something which would expand so far beyond the boundaries of Israel that it would go, as Jesus says in verse number 8, to the remotest parts of the earth. And so Jesus answers their question as they're looking at their own country and their own small view, concerned only about themselves. Jesus essentially says to them, look up, look out. The kingdom of God is at work across this world. He opens their limited perspective. Really, Jesus' answer to them here in verse number 8 is essentially the heart of this whole book of Acts, and it is the heart of God. It's about the Spirit-empowered witness of these people going out to all the world until Jesus comes again. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 8 there. You shall be my witnesses. That's what Jesus calls them to be. That's what Jesus calls us to be. Until he comes again, you shall be my witnesses. These are his last words for us. He doesn't say to them, now here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to go and build this kingdom I've been talking to you about now for the last 40 days. That's sometimes the language that we use, right? Or I'd like you to go advance my kingdom. He doesn't call them to do that because, after all, they can't build the kingdom. They can't save someone. They can't change someone's heart. But what can they do? They can witness. They can testify for Christ. That's what it means simply to witness. This word is used 29 times throughout the rest of the book, and it simply means to tell what you have seen and heard. Go tell about who Christ is. Here are those who have walked with him. Go tell what you have seen and heard. If you're called into the courtroom as a witness, you're simply called to do this. Just tell what you have seen and heard. And this is the calling for every generation, simply to witness about our Savior in the power of the Spirit. It is God who builds his kingdom. We are called simply to witness for Christ. The word witness that's used here is the Greek word martyres. And it came to mean, as you can hear in the sound there, martyr. Many of these who witnessed for Christ are those who gave their lives, who sealed their witness with their own blood. This is what we're called to do, to simply speak for Christ. Here we are today, a church. I pray a church of believers, many of us at least, gathered together. And what is it that we as a church, what is it that we as believers are supposed to be doing? What's one of the primary purposes for our life? Why has God left us here after he has saved us? Listen to these last words of Jesus here. You shall be my witnesses. In the power of the Spirit, speak for Christ. Really, verse 8 is an outline of the rest of the book of Acts, a table of contents, if you will, because it just follows now the order or the pattern that Jesus gives here. He says, first of all, I'd like you to witness in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the remotest parts of the earth. And if you follow this through Acts, what you find is that chapters 2 through 7, you see the gospel going out in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 18, the gospel spreads to Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 11, verse 19, it goes out to all the known world so that the book of Acts ends with the gospel in Rome, where it can go everywhere. And so if you chart these three locations, you would see them as ever-increasing circles. Jerusalem would be where they lived. Well, not necessarily. They were Galileans, right? But this is where Jesus says they are to begin sharing about him. Jerusalem is the center of the gospel going out. Jerusalem wouldn't have been a comfortable place to be. Think about it. Just 40 days earlier, Jesus had been arrested and betrayed. The crowds had shouted for his blood and he had been killed. Now he's saying, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. I want you to speak of me. A difficult place for them to stay. And yet he wants them to begin right there at home. Oswald J. Smith said, the light that shines farthest will shine the brightest at home. In truth, God has not called many of us to go to faraway places. He hasn't called us to go maybe to the Congo or to Suriname or to go to Pakistan. Or if we could, and God willing, someday it will be so, to go to North Korea. There are some that he has called to do that, but many of us are called simply to share these truths, to be his witnesses right here at home. We don't live in Jerusalem, but this is where we live. The region around us is the people that God has called us to share Christ with. So begin at home, he says, even if it's uncomfortable and inconvenient. And then he speaks of Judea and Samaria. Now, these would be the regions that would surround Jerusalem. Really, distance-wise, they're not very far away. If you look at these on a map, they're actually quite close. Judea would be close in the sense of geographically it would be close, and close in the sense of the people and their culture would be close. other Jewish people. But Samaria, although geographically it was close, was in culture quite different. These were the mixed Jews, the half-breeds. The Jewish people were actually quite racist toward them. They hated the Samaritans. They rejected the Samaritans. They did not want to share the gospel with them. And Jesus says the gospel is to go to those who are even unlike you in your culture. And Jesus began that great work in John chapter 4. Remember, he shares Christ with the woman at the well, and she realizes he's the Messiah, and she goes back into the city and brings out all these other people. This is the Messiah, and they believe in him. And so he calls them to go where you live, and then in the region around you, even to those who are unlike you in culture. As I thought about this, I just think of us here in Elko, Nevada. Think of the region around us here. There are some who are like us in culture, and there are some who are not like us in culture. There's a vast population here, a Hispanic population, who maybe doesn't speak our language very well and is different from us in culture. What about them? How are they going to know of Christ? And then Jesus expands that circle to the uttermost parts of the world, the remotest parts. Here are these disciples who have their head down, concerned only about themselves in their own country. And Jesus says, look up. What about my kingdom expanding all across this world? You say, well, has the gospel expanded to the remotest parts of the world today? There are nations and people groups who don't have the gospel. But think about it. In a large part, the gospel has spread all around this world. There are people who know and love our Lord Jesus scattered across this world today. Imagine with me if we could step into a time machine and we could just transport ourselves and we could stand next to this group of people who are listening to these last words of Jesus, and we could get out of our time machine and we could stand there next to them, and they would say, oh, wow, you're dressed funny. Who are you and where are you from? And we would say, we are disciples of the Lord Jesus. We follow him. We love him. We belong to him. Oh, wow. Where are you from? Elko, Nevada. Talk about the uttermost parts of the earth. Can you imagine? The gospel has gone to Elko, Nevada. And if it's gone here, indeed, it can go everywhere. And so through the centuries, the gospel has spread from person to person all around this world. One pastor described it as it should be like the spread of a contagious virus. That got my attention, right? Isn't that what we've seen happen this year? The spread of a contagious virus from person to person until it's all around the world. Except this is a good thing. The gospel has spread from person to person in the power of the Holy Spirit all around the world. The central witness of the gospel, at least as you read in the Old Testament, would have been that the nations would come into Jerusalem. It was, if we can use the word that's used in a number of commentaries, a centripetal focus. The Old Testament language is centripetal. That means it comes into the center. But when we come to the New Testament and Jesus now commissions his disciples in these last words, he changes that, doesn't he? It's not about everyone coming into Jerusalem, which, by the way, in chapter 2 we'll see on the day of Pentecost. There's people in Jerusalem from all these nations who have come in. But now in the New Testament, Jesus switches it, and it's no longer centripetal, but it's centrifugal. And the gospel goes out from Jerusalem to all of the known world. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus says in these last words to his disciples, get the gospel out. Maybe you've seen it in some news articles. I think it started showing up in the fall and showing up still today. The fastest growing group of Christians in the world today that we know about is in the country of Iran. The church in Iran is growing at something like a 20% increase annually. It is an Islamic country, and there is severe persecution for anyone who's not a Muslim there. And yet Christians have found that Islam does not answer. And they are turning to Christ in great numbers. The gospel is going forth across the world. And so as the disciples look at the calendar, they're admonished, quit guessing. And then as they look at their country, they're admonished, quit hoarding, quit thinking it's only about you and your country. Look up and out. And now lastly, as they're looking at the clouds, they're admonished to quit stalling. Look at verses 9 through 11, and we read them there. This is the record of the ascension of Jesus. It really is the end of Jesus' earthly story where he humbles himself. Philippians 2 says that he humbles himself to partake of human flesh, to be God in human flesh. He comes down. He's born in the humblest of means, in a cattle stall with no fanfare. He lives in human flesh among us, God in human flesh. And then he humbles himself even more at the cross, where in nakedness and shame, he bears our judgment. And he goes down even further. And then he humbles himself even farther in his burial in a tomb. But that's the end of the humility of Christ, because humiliation turns to exaltation on that resurrection morning, and he comes out of the grave with life, and he then is exalted now in his ascension to his right place at the right hand of the Father. He ascends to heaven. He now ministers there as our great high priest and our advocate. This is the exaltation of Jesus. He ascends visibly. He ascends in great glory before the very eyes of these ones who are looking on. There are all sorts of words in verses 9 through 11 that speak of visibly seeing this happen. And you say, well, why all the fanfare? Why the show? Why does he have to, you know, float up into the sky on a cloud? What's that all about? Well, really, Jesus is really completing what he had begun in his humiliation. He is returning to the Father. As he had said, he is providing finality and closure for his disciples. And just as he had said to them, he must go away, and they cannot come with them. But when he goes, he will send the Spirit. And they see him go. And then the Spirit comes. I had a friend of mine who I had really enjoyed being with. I got to know him well after college. I worked with him. I ministered with him. We did some crazy things together. And then a few years after that, I found out from his family that he had simply disappeared. I didn't know where he was. And now it's been many, many years, and to this day, nobody knows where he is. And with that, they conclude there's no finality, there's no closure. He's just gone. And Jesus doesn't just quit showing up one day. He doesn't just disappear all of a sudden. But visibly, he ascends to his place at the Father's right hand in power and glory. And as he goes, here's this group standing there watching him ascend into heaven on the clouds, which picture the glory and the presence of God, ascend into heaven on these clouds. And here they are standing there, and you can just, I love to picture this in my mind, just gazing up into the sky. In fact, it says there in verse number 10, gazing intently into the sky. Now maybe Peter or James or John mutters under their breath, oh, I've seen this cloud thing before. We were with him at the transfiguration and the cloud covered him up, but then the cloud went away and he came back. I wonder if that's what's happening again. He'll come back. He'll come back. He'll establish his kingdom. He'll come back. He didn't say when it is. It's probably today. He'll come back. And there they stand staring up into sky. And then maybe there's two guys, it says they're dressed in white or maybe shining clothing. I take them to be angels. Maybe they clear their throat, clear their throat a little bit. Who are you? And then they say, look, what are you doing standing here looking up in the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. What are they saying? They're saying, don't stand around here staring at the clouds. Quit stalling. Get going. He will come again.
Sometimes I think that we need a little someone to stand next to us and clear their throat and give us a kick in the seat of the pants and say to us, quit stalling and get going. The Lord is returning. And so these disciples are admonished to direct their attention to other places. Quit guessing about Jesus' return. Quit hoarding the gospel to yourself and your own people and your own nation. Quit stalling and get going. And really the rest of the book of the Acts records for us not only that they are to get going, but they are to keep going, keep spreading the gospel. At tremendous cost to their own life, they take this gospel throughout the known world. I wonder this morning, does the mission of this church and does the mission of your life align with Jesus' mission here in these final words? These are the final words of Jesus. They change this first generation. My prayer is that they would continue to change every generation until Jesus returns in power and great glory. Can we pray together? Lord, do your work in our hearts this morning. Give us a kick in the seat of the pants. Remind us that we don't stand above these disciples. We stand there with them. Our focus and attention is attracted so often in all the wrong places. We're looking at the calendar, obsessed with the timing of your coming. Lord, remind us that we need to quit guessing about these matters. It's not for us to know. Lord, we're obsessed even with our own country. How many of us as Americans think so often that the gospel is all about us? It's all about our nation and our country. Lord, may our eyes be drawn upward and outward beyond the borders of our country to recognize that the kingdom of God is a kingdom which rules in the hearts and the lives of people scattered all across this world, and it is advancing in other countries far more than it is here. May we quit hoarding the gospel. May we invest in the things that you are invested in. And Lord, may we quit stalling, standing, gazing into the clouds, wasting our time on things that are of no profit. You are coming again. And until the day you come, may we labor faithfully for you. May this mission mandate be our mandate. May we live our lives recognizing that you have called us to be your witnesses. Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know you, not sure if they were to die today, if they would have eternal life, not sure that their sins are forgiven, anxious about the things that they see happening in life, I pray that today your Spirit would be at work in their heart and that you would draw them to yourself, that they may come to understand their need and that they may believe in you and have eternal life that you give. Do your work in our hearts in whatever way you would so desire, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.